We're going through the account of Joseph and Jacob, and we have been for at least 6 months, if not longer, week by week. Well, not every week, but many of these weeks. And you know, I think it's great, but there is a tendency with us, with people, to kind of get bored. Like even we had the same scripture reading as we had last week and maybe even the week before. And yet, the Bible is not like other books. It's not like other things in this world where you read it a second and a third time and there's nothing further to learn and it's not like a rerun on TV. Well, I know the outcome and so it's kind of boring. The Bible is different because the more we look at it, the more we can learn and really come to greater and greater truth. There is a very significant verse in 2 Peter, a couple of verses, chapter 1, that really are very helpful for us as we do come to the Bible, to study the Bible. And it says in verse 12 of 2 Peter 1, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth." So God is saying, even if you know something, or Peter is writing under the inspiration of God, "I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of what you already know." So we'll talk about election. You might know about election. We'll talk about hell. You might know what the Bible teaches about hell. We'll talk about other doctrines that you might be familiar with. But that's the role of anyone who's going to declare the Word of God, is to put people in remembrance of many things they already know. Look at the emphasis here. "Though ye know them and be established in the present truth, yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." And then look at verse 15. "Moreover, I will endeavor, you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." Again and again, bring it to remembrance. Bring it to remembrance. And that's why it's a good, really teaching tactic to go over something and go over something and go over it again. And it's put in remembrance and then we can learn. Remember, who was it that likes to hear some new thing? Is it the child of God that we read about in the Bible that likes to hear some new thing? Always it has to be some new thing. Now remember, the Apostle Paul went to Greece at Mars Hill, and they always wanted to hear some new thing. They have an ear for anything new. And that's how the world is. Some interesting ideas, some new religion, some new doctrine. Give me something strange and new and we'll listen to you. And the world has an interest in anything new. But, you know, we're going to, by God's grace, learn some new truths as we go along. But a lot of times they come slowly. They come slowly, and in order to get to them, we have to go over many things we already know. And that's what we're going to do today. And back in Genesis 45, just to repeat some of what we went over last week, remember in verse 9 of Genesis 45, "Haste ye," Joseph is saying, "and go up to my father, and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not." And we saw that Joseph is a picture of Christ who is now revealing himself in the midst or the dividing point of the Great Tribulation. And suddenly, there's a sense of urgency. He had been concealing his identity from his brethren. He had been having them return to Canaan to bring their brother Benjamin without telling them who he was. And at that point, there was no sense of urgency. There was no haste to bring my father, to bring the whole family. back to Egypt. And yet now it seems all of a sudden he reveals himself, and now everything is top priority. Everything has to be done as quickly as possible. Haste ye, go up to my father, say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt, come down unto me, tarry not. It's a real urgent matter that they come into Egypt. And we saw that this has to do with God's unveiling of His Word, the Scriptures that have been sealed up, the example of Revelation 18, that chapter has been there for nearly 2,000 years, in referring to Babylon and the command, come out of her, my people. The people of God did not understand it throughout the church age. We did not understand it during the first part of the Great Tribulation, so there was no haste. There was no sense of urgency. But once God opens the Scriptures, once He reveals truth to us, then we read it, and it says in verse 4 of Revelation 18, come out of her, my people. Now it's an urgent command. Suddenly the whole situation has changed, and now it's a command that must be obeyed today. Of course, people can take time to check it out, to study it, but really, since it is the truth of God's Word, God requires obedience to His commandments, then it is to be obeyed today. Now, if people do not see that, yeah, they can study it, but that doesn't change the fact that it needs to be obeyed today. It needs to be obeyed today. And if it's God's will, then they will study it and see the truth and obey it and come out. And so that's why suddenly it's so important that they quickly return to Canaan, and quickly get their father and all the clan and then come down into Egypt. And notice it does say, come down unto me. And we saw that has to do with humility. That historically, Egypt is in the south, and they would come from Judah and go down into Egypt. But this is really referring to humbling ourselves under the hand of God, the mighty hand of God, doing His will. And so we are lowered in humility beneath the Word of God, and we obey. So we come down unto Christ, that is, as we leave the churches and congregations and go out into the world. Come down unto me, tarry not. And then verse 10 of Genesis 45 says, and thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children and thy flocks and thy herds and all that thou hast. Thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen. Goshen is very interesting. We're familiar with it mostly from the account in Exodus, when God begins to rain the plagues upon Egypt. Where are the Israelites? They're in the land of Goshen, and the plagues don't touch them there. They have no impact on them. They're protected from all the plagues that are falling upon Egypt. Goshen is a very interesting place, and this is where it begins. As Joseph says to them, thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen. And we wonder, well, what does Goshen represent? What is that land of Goshen pointing to? And unfortunately, as we check it out and we do a study looking at the word itself, we see that it's probably of an Egyptian origin, and that's it's common in the Bible that some words could be Chaldean in origin, or they could be Egyptian of origin, or some other nation that was around at that time. And that makes it more difficult for us to try and understand what that word means when it's of some foreign origin other than Hebrew, that we can really check it out. But we do know that Goshen is said to be the best of the land. It's the best of the land. Further on in Genesis, in the next couple of chapters, Like for instance, in Genesis 47 verse 6, Pharaoh is saying, "The land of Egypt is before thee, in the best of the land. Make thy father and brethren to dwell in the land of Goshen. Let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle." The land of Goshen was also a place of good pasture. It's a place where they would raise their cattle. And it was called the best of the land. It's also known as the land of Ramses. In verse 11 of Genesis 47, "And Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families." So Goshen was the prime area in Egypt. It was the place to go to raise cattle, which means that there be good areas of grass for the cattle to eat. It was the best of the land. And Joseph was picking out a good spot for his family, and he would talk to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh would say, "Yes, bring them into the best of the land." Now remember, Pharaoh practically loved Joseph. He loved Joseph. I mean, he had saved the nation of Egypt. He had made, through the revealing of this dream that we know God gave to Joseph, he had made the nation of Egypt the most mighty nation in all the world in a few short years by making this preparation during this famine. Every other land was weakened, and Egypt was strengthened incredibly as all the surrounding nations had to come to them to find corn. And so there was a strong and close relationship between Joseph and this Pharaoh, and he wanted to really show Joseph how much he appreciated Joseph's work and leadership, and he wanted to give his family the best of everything. So he gave them the best of the land. "Come into Goshen. There you will dwell." Now, Goshen is a word, if you look up in Strong's Concordance, it's number 1657. It's three letters, three Hebrew letters, and it's really written as we would say it, Goshen. Three letters, and then vowel points are added to make it sound as we read it. Well, there's other words that are close to it in spelling in the Bible. There's a word that is Gashem, which is number 1652. And there's a word Geshem, which is number 1653. And both of these words have to do with rain. They both have to do with rain. They're words that are related to the rain that would fall in the days of Elijah. A hard rain. A very hard rain. There's another word that is Goshem. Not Goshen, but Goshem. That is number 1656. And Goshem means rained upon. Rained upon. So we can see that the words that are close in spelling to Goshen have to do with rain. They have to do with rain. And Goshen is the best of the land. And normally, when we think about an area that would be considered the best, especially for raising cattle, it would get a lot of rain. It would be a land where the rain fell, and so the crops grew, and there would be plenty of grass. And so we find this Goshen that is close, but it's not the same as Goshen. Now there has been a rule that theologians or those that understand the original languages have developed, and that is that you can find related words in the Hebrew if you have the same first three letters. Then you can say one word is derived from another word. Now the problem with Goshen compared to Goshen is that they're both three-letter words. And the last letter of each word is a different letter. Goshen ends with a nu or an N, and Goshem ends with the M in the English. And so the first two letters are identical, but the third letter is different, which means following that grammatical rule that I'm not sure who developed it, but following that rule, you cannot say the words are related, that they would have to be different words. But however, you know, sometimes people who develop grammatical rules, sometimes those rules, you know, we have to be careful. How do we come to truth when we're looking at a grammatical type problem in the Bible? For instance, there are some people with Galatians 2:16 that let's turn to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. And it says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, the faith of Jesus Christ in the Greek, it's a genitive of Christ. And so we would say it is the faith that belongs to Christ. But some scholars, they come here and they see it doesn't agree with the doctrine of believing in Christ. And they have developed another way of looking at this where they say it's an instrumental genitive. So it acts more like a dative, and they would translate the faith in Jesus Christ. Well, those are Bible scholars. Those are people who know the Greek language, who understand the underlying Greek. And what do we know? What do we know? We can compare Scripture with Scripture, but when people start telling us about what a grammatical rule is, what are we supposed to do? Well, what we do, actually, I think, is the exact same thing as what we do when trying to find out anything in the Bible. We compare Scripture with Scripture. That is, it's much more difficult, but it can be done. We look in the Greek for the same Greek construction of a sentence as we find in Galatians 2:16. We see a genitive case, and we find a word. And there is an example of this with grace, where we have the same construction of Galatians 2:16, but if we translate it as these scholars would have us translate it, would be as though we were showing grace in Christ, as though sinners could show grace in Christ. So we use that example that here is a very similar, if not exact, Greek sentence with the genitive. And yet, there's no way it's instrumental, as you say, which gives us the biblical validation for understanding this exactly as it's written, that it's the faith of Jesus Christ. Another example is the word Sabbath. Remember the word Sabbath? Don't some scholars, some people who know the Greek, say that word Sabbath should be translated as week? Like in Matthew 28, verse 1. And that you can show them that, no, it's a plural word. It's a plural word that always means Sabbath, but still they insist on translating it as week. So there are rules that have been developed, but they're, you know, when we're dealing with people who understand grammar and they have developed these rules, it doesn't always mean that they're 100%. They do have a lot of knowledge, and they can be correct in many instances, but it doesn't mean that every time that we go by their rule. What we should do is search the Bible. Now, we have Goshen and Goshem, three letter words in both cases, with the third letter being different, an M and an N. Is there any other example in the Bible of a three-letter word in the Hebrew where we have that same kind of difference at the end of a word? And there is. If we go back to Genesis 38, and in verse 4, it says, "And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan." Onan, a three-letter word. Now the vowel is added. Now there's also a three-letter word, Onam, O-N-A-M. Just like we have O-N-A-N. Another three-letter word, with the last letter being an M, and just as here with Onan, the son of Judah, the last letter is an N. Very similar to Goshen and Goshem. And they're names of individuals, and they're both derived from a word that means strength. And both Onan and Onam mean strength. Both words, even though they do not have the same three letters, they have the different third letter, the different last letter, but they both mean strength. And so that's one example. I'm still searching. Now, this isn't as easy as going to the concordance, because you have to go through really and look at the spelling of all the words in the Hebrew and compare it to other words, and it's more difficult. But I went through this just to show that it's possible that Goshen is a word that is related to Goshem, which is a word that means rained upon, and that would explain why it's the best of the land, why it's a place to raise cattle, and the difference in the last letter could be because Goshen is of Egyptian origin. It's not Hebrew. It's a word where the Egyptians name the place, and so the languages are similar, but there could be a difference with one letter here or there. Just like with Americans and the people in England, there are certain words that we spell the certain words that are pronounced exactly the same, but the spelling of a letter or two is off, and so it could be that kind of a case. Now, what would that mean if Goshen in the land of Egypt is a word that is related to being rained upon? Well, Joseph is revealing himself to his brethren. He's calling them out of Canaan. Come into the land of Egypt, to Goshen, to the land that is rained upon. That's historically what it would mean. Spiritually, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the dividing point of the Great Tribulation, opens up the truth. He reveals himself. He reveals it's time to come out of the churches and congregations. It's time to come into Egypt or go into the world where the latter rain is falling, where the rain of the gospel is going to go forth and come down upon all the inhabitants of the world, and God will bless His word to all of His elect. And so that would be the significance. That would be the significance if Goshen is related to Goshen, if it is a word that means rained upon. And there is some evidence that points to that, but I wouldn't say it was definite. I wouldn't say that it was absolute. I think it's something we can study further and see if there's any more examples. But I do think that's the way we have to understand any kind of problems when it comes to grammar. When it comes to grammar, yes, we can get some ideas from scholars. We can ask them what you think, what is your understanding. But really, the real answer is go to the Bible itself. The Bible will be its own grammar book. The Bible will be its own grammar book, and God can teach us grammar as well as anything else. Okay, so it says in verse 10, "And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me." If we go over to Deuteronomy 4, verse 7, it says, "For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for?" So that's the call, that's the command. Come to Goshen, be near unto me, and the Lord our God will be near unto us. Well, isn't God near unto those that remain in the churches? If they're a true believer, yeah, of course, God never leaves the indwelling of a true believer. But this is a different situation where come out of the church and the Lord will be near unto us as we are the true believers being obedient to Him, and He will bless and encourage His people as they do come out of the congregations. Well, then it goes on to say, "And thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast." So, one way it is speaking to heads of households, to Jacob, to these men who are heads of their own households, their wives and their children's. And it's saying, bring them all. Bring them all. And bring your children, even though your children don't understand. Get them out of the church. Bring your wife, if possible. Get her out of the church. Bring everything that you have out of the churches and congregations and come to Egypt. And verse 11, "And there will I nourish thee." The word "nourish" is a word that means feed. In 1 Kings 17, it's found a couple of times, beginning in verse 4. 1 Kings 17, verse 4. "And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." This is reference to Elijah. And then in verse 9, "Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." Again, that's the word "nourish," sustain or feed thee, that was in verse 4. It's also in 1 Kings 18 and in verse 4, "For it was so, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water." So in each case, it has to do with feeding those that would die otherwise. They would die otherwise if the ravens didn't feed Elijah. He would have died. If the widow woman had not sustained him during that famine, he would have died. If Obadiah had not fed 100 prophets, they probably would have died. And so this is a word that really has to do with sustaining life, with keeping someone alive. "There will I nourish thee with bread and water," and that always points to the gospel, as Christ is typified by the bread and by the water. And so God has called His people out, and He says He will nourish us. He will feed us. And I think that's been the case. That's been the case with His people. As we're learning from the Bible, God is feeding us. He is sustaining our life. He is keeping us alive in time of famine. He is spiritually giving us bread. Just as He says in Ezekiel 34. Remember that? In that chapter in Ezekiel 34, after God indicates He will cause the shepherds to cease from feeding the flock, He says in verse 13 of Ezekiel 34, "And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. So God will feed His flock in a fat pasture. Come into the land of Goshen, the best of the land. The best of the land. It's a fat pasture. It's a place. Joseph will nourish His people. He will feed His people. And God is going to give us more than we need. Spiritually, He's going to give us more spiritual nourishment than we'll be able to take in. And I think we've been seeing that. And then it goes on, for yet there are 5 years of famine. So again, Joseph is reiterating what he said earlier, back in verse 6, that there's been 2 years already, and there's 5 years more to go. And once again, what would that mean, except he is telling them that exactly how long this famine would last. Historically, 1872, it would come to an end. And they could know that. They could know that. And spiritually, well, God is telling us that He will reveal to His people the time duration of the Great Tribulation. He's going to let His people know how long the Great Tribulation will last. 5 more years. Of course, it's not actually going to be 5 years as we read this, because the Great Tribulation is not 7 years, as this historical time of famine lasted that long, but it's a longer period than that. But the point is, God is going to reveal exactly how long it will be. We'll know when it began, and we'll know when the Great Tribulation comes to an end. And if we know that, then we'll also know the end of the world, because it's the last event. It's the last stage of God's salvation plan. What comes after the Great Tribulation is the end. 5 more years. And also in saying that, I think God is emphasizing the number 5 in this account. Number 5 has to do with grace and judgment. 5 more years of judging, the judgment on the churches and congregations will continue on until the end, until the end of the Great Tribulation. But there will be grace that will be showed to the elect of God, to those that are out in the world, that great multitude. 5 more years during the remaining time of the second half of the Great Tribulation, it will be a time of grace and judgment continuing on as God's Word continues to save those out in the world and judge those in the congregations at the same time. Okay, and then it goes on, verse 11, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. Come to poverty. In Proverbs chapter 20, it says in verse 13, love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread. Now that's interesting, because it's sort of related here. It's sort of related, right? He's telling them, come into the land, I will nourish you, I will sustain you, I will give you bread. And lest if you do not come into the land, you'll come to poverty, which means you'll have no bread. And so we wonder, how does this proverb relate to what's going on? Love not sleep. Love not sleep. If you love sleep, you'll come to poverty. Well, what does it mean to love not sleep? Does it mean you don't sleep at all? No, everybody has to sleep. We all have to sleep. And we do sleep, but when someone loves sleep, you see there's a proper length of time to go to sleep. And then there's a proper time to wake up. But if you love sleep, you sleep beyond that time you ought to get up for work or school or whatever, and go about your chores, and you continue to sleep. And so someone who loves sleep, they ought to get up at 8, and they sleep to 10 or 11 or even noon. And that is the moral teaching of that proverb, love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. You can't do that in the work world because you'll soon lose your job. If you need to be there at 9 o'clock and you roll in 10:30, 11, that won't happen too many times and you're going to be out of a job. And yet, what is the spiritual meaning? Well, remember how God teaches concerning the Word of God that we've all been asleep. We've all been asleep. Remember in Isaiah chapter 29, God relates that idea. He ties them together beginning in verse 10. For the Lord has poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets and your rulers, the seers hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee, and he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. So to be asleep means the words of the book are sealed. And we were all sleeping together, and that's what that parable says in Matthew 25 of the 10 virgins. They all slumbered and slept. But then the cry came, behold, the bridegroom cometh. And we won't get into that, but it's really pointing to the same thing, that concerning the words that have been sealed up, we've been asleep, that our eye, when you're asleep, your eyes are closed. Your eyes are closed. You can't see when your eyes are closed. You can't understand. You can't comprehend. And so the words of the book are sealed up because we're in a deep sleep. But we know that God has a plan to wake us up and to reveal truth. And now it's time to awake out of sleep. It's time to get out of bed. It's time to go about your business. But love not sleep. Love not sleep. If you love sleep, then you're going to continue in bed. Your eyes are going to remain closed for a longer period of time. And when it comes to spiritual things, that's very dangerous, because then you'll not understand the truth of what God is saying. We could say that as God is commanding His people to come out of the churches and congregations, to the true believers who have heard that command and are obeying that command, they've woke up. They're seeing the truth of what God has sealed up. And to many that are remaining, they're remaining asleep. They're remaining asleep. They're continuing to have their eyes closed. They're not seeing the truth of the Word of God. Well, love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open thine eyes, and thou shalt be fed with bread. And back in Genesis 45, I will nourish thee, I will feed thee with bread. For yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. You'll come to poverty if in other words, return to Canaan, get my father, get all your families and bring yourselves and all of you come back into Egypt, and here you'll be fed with bread. But if you leave Egypt and you go back, and maybe you forget what I've said, you do not obey my words, and you decide to stay in Canaan, you'll come to poverty. You'll come to poverty, and it's just as those that are loving to sleep. They're not awaking. They're not coming to the knowledge of truth. They're continuing to insist that God has not opened up His scriptures, that He's not revealed the truth of the Word of God any further. And this will bring them to the poverty of the judgment of God. Well, now look at verse 12. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin. You see how it falls right into that in the historical context. Your eyes see. Your eyes are not closed. You're not asleep. Your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that is my mouth that speaketh unto you. The words come out of the mouth. It is my word. Your eyes see that it is my word. And Joseph is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ who is saying this. You have spiritual eyes to see the Word of God. You see what is in the Word of God, that God's Word is insisting that it's time to come out of the churches. And so God is letting us know that believers will be given spiritual eyes to see and understand. But those that remain in the churches, well, their eyes are closed. But like it says in Acts 28, and in verse 26, saying, "Go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them." And so Joseph is saying to his brethren, now you do see. Your eyes see. You see my mouth. That is my mouth that speaks unto you. This is the Word of God. It's not coming from a dream or a vision or a tongue. It's not coming from any supernatural source. This is my Word that is revealing these things, is what it's spiritually pointing to. Well, let's just read verses 13 and 14. "And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that ye have seen, and ye shall haste and bring down my father hither. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck." And we'll just look at verse 14 a little bit before we close. It says that he fell upon Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Does that remind us of anything, any other place in the Bible that you can think of where someone falls on someone's neck and there's weeping? Remember in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15? And it's interesting that involved the famine. In verse 14, "And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and despair, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." So the father runs to the son, gives him a big hug, falls on his neck, and it really is a display, a demonstration of the mercy of God, of the compassion of the father to the lost son. And that's the picture also in Genesis, as Joseph falls on Benjamin's neck, who has been typifying the elect of God. Benjamin has been in the land of Canaan. There has been that separation in a sense. And now he is right there, and Joseph, who is a picture of Christ, is falling on his neck and wept. And then Joseph also kisses his brethren. And so God is indicating that when he reveals himself, it is a time of great mercy. It's a time of great compassion. And throughout this chapter, we're seeing that. Remember, God did send me ahead of you to work a great deliverance. There's all sorts of language that indicates that God is going to use these final days of the Great Tribulation as a time of saving a great many souls, and we're seeing that language throughout this chapter. Okay, we'll pick up verses 13 and 14 again next time, and then move on as we continue to go through Genesis 45. Right now, let's have a word.